Let me get set up here. Well, last week, if you remember correctly, I talked about law in the kingdom of God, that broad subject of law. I talked about why it would even be necessary. I talked about who would administer that law. And then we spent some time, quite a bit of time, looking at how biblical law is structured. If you remember right, it's kind of like that pyramid. We start at the top with what's called the royal law. If you remember, love toward God, love toward neighbor. The two great commandments. And then under that, you have the Ten Commandments. And then under that, that further breaks it down, you have all those 613 statutes, laws, decrees, judgments, different things like that, that further break down the commandments for you. And you had that royal law. It established the overall motive of what God is all about, which is love. And then that's followed then by those 10 words, 10 statements. We call them the 10 commandments. And God was setting then the guiding principles of society. Very broad strokes there. Also determined personal conduct. And then finally, we went through that example, if you remember, in Leviticus 19, about the individual laws, those judgments, those decrees, part of those 613 that are listed. They're designed to give us guidance on how you then apply the law of God to our own personal circumstances, to society in general. And if you remember, the object was not to create a new law for a circumstance. The object was, it's already in there. You need to go find the circumstance that applies to your situation and then use that. Today, though, what I'm going to do, I'm going to zoom in and I want to take a look at one of the commandments. Dig a little deeper into one of the commandments. What I'd like to do is take kind of the principles that we learned last week and then do this practical study, if you will, on how this commandment can apply in our lives. So let's start with the commandments. Exodus 20. Exodus 20. I'm not going to read through all of them. I want to start in verse 12. I want to read verses 12 through 17 here. So Exodus 20, we're picking up with the fifth commandment in verse 12. And it says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which your Lord your God has given you. Number 6, you shall not murder, and then you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. I find it interesting. He clarified that one, didn't he? He threw some extras in there. So you have these six commandments. They make up that royal law, the loving your neighbor as yourself portion. That's what these represent. Something interesting here, the fifth commandment, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, all tell us, they all give us some instruction. They forbid us to injure our neighbor in a physical manner, don't they? You know, not taking anything, not killing him. Now, look at the tenth commandment. When you look at it, it forbids injuring our neighbor in thought. You know, coveting. It's in your mind. But I want to look at the ninth commandment today. The ninth, that's the one that forbids you injuring your neighbor in word. In word. And you look at the connotation here for this ninth commandment, and the connotation is if you're appearing in a court of law, you know, bearing witness. The connotation is you're in front of a judge. And as we go along here, I want you to keep that idea in the back of your mind. We're going to wrap around to that in a few minutes here. But see, this law also applies to us individually, on a private level. Adam Clark's commentary elaborates. He says this. He said, you shouldn't bear false witness privately by whispering, tale-bearing, backbiting, slandering, telling lies of him, defaming his character, by innuendo, by sly insinuations, evil suggestions, whereby he may suffer in his character, credit, and reputation. That's what he says it means on a personal, on an individual level. And for practical purposes, a lot of times you hear it described as do not lie. And that does apply. It does. It seems a lot more applicable today in our society than, you know, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. It's a simple principle. And that's something we teach even to the youngest of our children. And we do find that this short, sweet, you know, thou shalt not lie or do not lie, actually elsewhere in Scripture. Let's look at both the New Testament and the Old. Colossians 3 and verse 9 in the New Testament. Colossians 3 and verse 9. Paul writing here, and in verse 9 he says, "Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you have put off the old man with his deeds." Talking about after baptism. You're to be that new man or new woman. And that new person is not to lie. Notice very clearly, do not lie. Let's go back to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 11. Leviticus 19 and verse 11. Again, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Again, those words, do not lie. He doesn't say, you know, not to bear false witness. He says, don't lie. We went through Leviticus 19 last week in some detail. But we see again here both New Testament, Old Testament, this concept, do not lie. As we looked at last week with the Ten Commandments, we said that they're broad, overarching principles. They're not meant to be very specific in nature. Therefore, we understand that this ninth commandment itself doesn't contain everything to be said on truthfulness, because that's what, in effect, what it is. You're not telling the truth. See, the purpose is to establish this principle in our lives of truth as a way of life, to be truthful. So how this plays out in our individual lives and as we go about our day-to-day business, ideally it also applies to society at large. Should. And these ideas then are expanded upon in the book of the law as part of those 613 different laws and decrees. The Psalms of Proverbs also talk quite a bit about telling the truth. And you look through this concept of being truthful is literally everywhere in Scripture. And you think about it, and truth is a core concept of the kingdom of God. It's going to be the bedrock of society during that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. And today it should be fundamental to our very character. You know, those that are going to be born during that millennium, that's going to be the bedrock. There's not going to be such a thing as telling a lie. Can you imagine how different the world would be today if people were simply truthful? That one simple concept, how different it would be. Revelation 21, let's go there now. Revelation 21, verse 27. This is right at the end of the book. Revelation 21, and verse 27. This is talking about the New Jerusalem. So this is right at the conclusion of things here. But in verse 27, he said, "There shall by no means enter into it, which is the New Jerusalem, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Notice one of those criteria for even entering, being a part of this New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, is you shouldn't lie. You have to be truthful. Lying and deceit keeps you out of, as it says here, the New Jerusalem, and therefore, by extension, the kingdom of God. Do we not think that lying is important? Notice verse 8. Go back up to verse 8. It says here that cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So liars are not only excluded from New Jerusalem, they're permanently destroyed, as it says here, in the lake of fire. That's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? I'd probably be safe in saying that all of us have lied at one point in our lives or another. I've known several people, their entire life was a lie. Literally, everything they said, what they did, who they were, was all a lie. It's all made up. And that's an extreme. I mean, that's not something, I've only run into a couple of people in my entire life like that. But it's out there. But I think we'd all have to admit to ourselves that one time or another, we've been guilty of lying. Not telling the truth. And so what we read here, you know, the liars are going to be burned up. So should we be worried? Let's go to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. And the heading in my Bible says the great apostasy. So this is a falling away. And verse 1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, so this is giving us our time frame, it's time of the end, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. It's talking here about those that are deceived, those that are going to believe, that are going to teach apostasy, those that are going to promote false teaching as truth, those that are going to purposely mislead people. It's talking here especially about the church. You might say here it's a mindset of those that would be incorrigibly wicked. Yeah, wow, what a relief. You know, so that's what I'm talking about here. You know, this liar's not being in the kingdom of God. It just, you know, it's those incorrigibly wicked people. So, you know, if I tell that occasional little white lie, it's okay, isn't it? Or maybe it's not. So the basic evil of deception is this. It is against, it is opposite the very character of God. Throughout the entire Bible, God tells us over and over again not to lie. We need to be truthful. All His actions are just. They're right. They're faithful to His promises, to His Word. And furthermore, it is going to be a truth then that endures throughout all of eternity. You know, we as human beings will waffle and waver and wobble. That's not God. He remains constant. Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one here, you know, that's been caught in a situation, and you have to stop and you have to think. You know, wow, how am I going to answer that? What am I supposed to do? And then you have to remind yourself, you know, the truth is the way that you should be going. See, God doesn't have to do that. There is no choice for Him. It's always been the truth. What is true today is going to be true tomorrow. It's true yesterday with God. But by contrast, we have a being out there that is a liar. And that's Satan. In fact, he's the one that began this practice of lying, of deception. Have you ever stopped to think about that? You know, before Satan sinned, there was no such thing as lying. It didn't exist. But lying is so prevalent today, we struggle, wouldn't we, to wrap our minds around this idea of lying. It began with Satan, and it continues on today to the point that we're told that Satan deceives the entire world. All suffering, all trials, all turmoil began with a lie. So let me ask this, how big of a deal is lying compared to other sins? You know, many in the world, I mean, lying is so prevalent that if you were to go out and ask people, that they would say, oh, you know, lying, that's a relatively minor sin. No, we're not supposed to do it, but it's really not, especially when you compare it to the biggies. You know, like killing people or stealing from them. You go to jail for those things. People get hurt by those things. You know, the murdering, the stealing, those are basic tenets of probably every government on the earth. Has penalties, has laws around those. But lying? I mean, who gets hurt with words? You know, no harm, no foul, right? What difference does it make? Lying really isn't considered a big deal these days by much of society around us. But what we're seeing, though, is that lying, this deceit, is a destroyer like no other. You know, Satan is called, he has many names. One of them is the father of lies. In Revelation 9 and verse 11, you can write that down. In one verse, they describe Satan as with two different names. One is Abaddon, and it says that's the Hebrew. The other is Apollyon, which is the Greek. Form of the same thing, which means destroyer. Satan, the father of lies, is also the destroyer. So lying, lies, they break down our connection with reality. And when you look at it, lying breaks down relationships among people, amongst each other. Adam and Eve, they lied. That severely damaged their relationship with God. Because they were told a lie and they followed that lie. As long as a person is willing to listen to believe a lie, how can repentance, how can restoration even be possible? And it's hard to get past that if you've ever dealt with a situation like that. So lying directly impacts our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. It's pretty important. But what about the effects of lying, of deception, on human relationships? See, good human relationships are built on this little thing called trust, a mutual confidence. But what is trust built upon? It's built upon honesty. And when trust is damaged, it's extremely hard then to repair that relationship. I believe we've all been caught in a situation where we were caught in that lie and the damage that was done. And how do we get past that? Children, they seem to learn lying at a very young age. You don't have to be taught to lie. And it takes years, you know, those that have been parents, years to combat that. You're constantly on your kids to help them to shed that tendency to lie. Other times you find where kids actually embrace lying. And when you catch someone in a lie, there's always then at that point going to be suspicion, isn't there? Even if from that point on they're telling the truth, there is still that element of suspicion. Your relationship has been tainted from that point forward. We clearly see the results of this kind of behavior today, don't we? You don't know who to trust. Everybody's saying something, so to the point you don't really trust anyone, do you? And unfortunately, the church is not immune to this kind of thing. You know, if you've been around the church for many, many years, once upon a time, there was this total trust in the church. And then that church lied to them. That had a very negative effect on a very lot of people. You know, even today, there are those in these different churches of God, and they don't completely trust the group that they're with. They're gun-shy, if you will, always looking around. But that's based on lies that were told to them in the past, that relationship that was damaged in the past. So what is lying? To lie is to recognize the truth, to see the truth, to understand the truth, and yet intellectually conceive of an alternative reality to that a different way that it should go. And then you attempt to convince, to sell others on this alternative reality. In other words, you consciously, you purposely attempt to deceive. You know, that as we know, there are many ways to deceive someone. To avoid the truth, to undermine the truth. There are obvious ways. You know, like that flat-out lie. Or slandering someone, or gossiping about someone, or breaking a contract. You're lying. There are other ways that are more subtle as well. Let's look at a few of those. You can lie without words. You can lie without words, without saying a single thing. You know, if you're with a group of people who are slandering someone, and you sit there and you act as if you agree, to allow others to think you agree is to participate in the slander itself. You are guilty by association at that point. Another thing, you can lie with true words, with true statements. This is a huge one these days. You know, how often do you see where somebody is quoted out of context? And you can do it so that it twists the original meaning, even to mean exactly the opposite of what that person actually said. There are those that are able to craft their words in such a way to make it appear one way when the truth is actually the opposite. Another thing you can do to exaggerate is to lie. To exaggerate is to lie. Why is that? Because it's puffing oneself up, promoting the self. Hypocrisy is another way, but hypocrisy is lying as a way of life. Lying as a way of life. To say one thing and then do another. You look through the New Testament. How often did Jesus Christ get on to the Jewish leaders of his day for this particular element of hypocrisy? This particular sin, it was breaking the ninth commandment. Hypocrisy. So in other ways, we lie often to avoid pain and punishment. An uncomfortable situation. It'd be a lot easier if I just told this little lie. Perhaps we do it to increase our status. Again, to make ourselves look better. To feed our vanity. To get things we want. Things that we haven't necessarily earned. Or even deserve. You know, to a lot of people, when you read that list, that seems to be a list of excellent ways of why you would want to lie. If it's not going to hurt anybody, if it's going to smooth over a situation. You know, lying is okay when I do it. Well, because, you know, I have my reasons and therefore it's okay. But I expect you to be honest with me. That's how a lot of people think these days. But, you know, when everyone gets to thinking like that, then everyone will lie. And you find that's very prevalent. And then the only way to get things done is by brute force at that point. Does that sound familiar with anything going on today? Let's go to Zechariah, the Old Testament. Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 17. This is a millennial passage, but it kind of covers before and after as we go through here. Let's start in verse 1. Zechariah 8, starting in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion, or Jerusalem, with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her, thus says the Lord. I will return to Zion, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, If it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east, from the land of the west. I will bring them back. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy, from whatever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. So that's the before, right? Verse 11. Now I will not treat the remnant of the people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, the heaven shall give her dew. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as there was a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so that I will save you. You shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hand be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will not relent. So again in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give the judgment in your gates for truth, justice, peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. For these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Notice verse 10. It talks about the before, doesn't it? The aspect. Every man is going to be against his neighbor. I mean, look at the attitude in this country. Seen on the news lately, look at the attitudes in Canada. The Canadians are even a neighbor against neighbor. Then you can go down to verse 16 and 17, and it talks about the after part of it. Notice what's common in here. God loves truth. It says he hates falsehood. So this truthfulness, it's a core value of the kingdom of God. Honesty, a clear vision of reality. It's going to be a bedrock of society during those 1,000 years of Christ's rule on this earth. It's going to be a fundamental character trait of those that are going to be with Christ, ruling as kings and priests under him. Who are those people going to be? That's supposed to be us. We're supposed to have that trait of truthfulness. So without truthfulness, there will not be justice nor righteousness in the millennial rule of Christ. The human heart longs for justice. Oftentimes, though, you find that way blocked by a deceitfulness in our very own hearts. Let's look at a couple of examples. Proverbs, I'd mentioned earlier. Let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs 12 in verse 22. Proverbs 12 and verse 22. It says here, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Abomination, you look up that word, it means a disgusting thing. God is disgusted by those who lie. And then he says he's delighted by those that tell the truth. We're in Proverbs. Go back a few chapters. Chapter 6. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16. It says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And then he lists them. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, one who sows discord among the brethren. This list of things that says here God hates. Notice three of those revolve around breaking the ninth commandment. He talks about a lying tongue. Talks about that false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord. Kind of speak to the importance of this ninth commandment, doesn't it? But why this one? Why the ninth? Remember again about the commandment. It says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And we've been talking about it on an individual level, on how we should be doing that personally. But if you recall, I said earlier there was actually a larger view of this to be had. You know, we need to be looking at it then in the context of being a court of justice, in a court setting. The law of God, the promises of God, the plan of God are concerned about justice, doing what's right. And justice is built on the foundation of personal integrity. Again, you wrap that back down. Integrity of each individual person. So when personal integrity fails, when personal integrity is absent, then the truth must be upheld by others. Somehow we have to get to the truth. And that can be a leader of some sort. Look in the Old Testament, it was a priest, it was a judge. Even today you have judges. It's someone with personal integrity. It's someone that has the authority to back up their decision. And then that leads us back again to this idea of a court, of a judge. And we're going to see here in a bit also to the church. So the statutes, the examples related in the ninth commandment, express a principle of truthfulness. And it does it on different levels. It does it on a personal level. Shouldn't be lying, slandering, gossiping, those kind of things. But also in terms of judgment. Of judgment. So why does that matter to us? Again, we've been told we're to be kings and priests in the future millennium. We're to be judging matters between people. In public and in private. So how can we be assured that we are going to be up to that task, that we're going to be faithful to that task of properly judging? It's because we're training for it now, today. Are we being honest in our judgments today? Are we fair? Are we judging based on how we wish things were rather than how they truly are? Or do we speak the truth? So our personal integrity in our day-to-day lives leads directly to our future as kings and priests. And when we understand that, suddenly the ninth commandment is no longer a small commandment. It is no longer negligible. It's kind of a big deal when you think about it. So are we preparing ourselves through our personal conduct individually in the smallest of matters, so that then we can become righteous judges on the largest matters in the coming kingdom of God? Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9. Exodus 23, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read through this passage here, and what we're going to see, these are some of these statutes, these judgments surrounding the ninth commandment. So I want to then, after I read through it, then I'd like to spend some time, and I'll go through each verse individually. And we're going to see here instruction on an individual level, but we're also going to see this concept of a larger level, this bigger concept, bearing false witness. In other words, justice, proper judgment. So let's read through them quickly here. Exodus 23, starting in verse 1. It says, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be unrighteous witnesses. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to the poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning, perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppose a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So this is, and you notice all that. You know, the false witness, and it talks about the lying, and it talks about on the different levels here. Let's go through it verse by verse. Verse 1. Shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be unrighteous, an unrighteous witness. This is talking about forwarding gossip. To hear something bad about a person and then repeat it for someone else. Perhaps it helps you to feel important. Perhaps it helps make you look like you're the person that knows all these things. Today's world, instant communication, social media. This happens in all kinds of ways. Instantly, doesn't it? Perhaps you've heard this saying. The saying says, a lie can travel halfway around the world before the truth can get its pants on. Nowadays, you know, the vast majority of the time, you have no idea of what you're reading, of what you're seeing, what you know of a matter is true or not. It's hard to know. It's gotten so bad, you know, our social media platforms have, you know, fact checkers built into them, which may or may not be factual. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? What are you doing when you blindly pass something along? Aren't you, in effect, judging that person? You know, you don't want to help someone who may be slandering someone else by passing something along. Verse 2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. This kind of goes along with what we just saw in verse 1. See, if enough people pass it along, if it's said long enough and loud enough, it becomes assumed. There's this assumption it's true because, you know, everybody is saying it. Today, you know, we have these buzz phrases, don't we? Follow the science. Trust the data. It's all the rage. You know, if you invoke one of those phrases, wow, you're the authority because you must know. Unfortunately, it's hard to believe anything anyone says nowadays, isn't it? Because of phrases like that. So agreeing to a matter, simply because of the sheer number of other people that may be saying it, does not make a matter true. Agreeing to a matter because that's how you personally feel, does not make a matter true. So if you're associated with a particular group, and then they begin to associate with evil, we need to stay away from that. That's an excellent reason why we're told, we're instructed not to get involved, for example, with politics. That's because, you know, even if you don't say anything, you're still stewing in all of this groupthink of whatever that group is doing. And in effect, again, you are guilty by association. Let's read now verse 3 and then verse 6. These are related. Verse 3, you shall not show partiality to the poor man in his dispute. And verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute. So it's kind of two sides of the same coin. It says to favor or to disfavor a person, here about their class or their status. To do that is to let your personal feelings then come before the truth. The Bible here is talking about social status, the rich, the poor. Today, though, we're painfully aware of many, many different classifications. your gender, the color of your skin, how you look. All these things are popular ways to discriminate against one another. Prejudice means to prejudge someone, to have a judgment in mind before you even consider the facts of the matter. We should be training then to administer righteous judgment. But in order to do that, you have to objectively see the entirety of the matter at hand. Verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Now, think about the other things we've been talking about here. Not giving a false report, not being part of a bad crowd, treating different classes of people fairly. Suddenly, boop, you get these two verses in here talking about animals, donkeys and oxen. Kind of seems out of place, doesn't it? Almost seems like this random mishmash of thoughts. You're going along and then suddenly you get this little insert. When you think about it, though, it does make sense. We're seeing here an example of personal honesty as it relates to property. We don't deal much with our neighbor's donkeys or oxen these days, but what happens if you found a wallet of someone you didn't like? What if it's got $1,000 in it? It's not a donkey. But again, the principle is the very same. It's stealing, but it's also dishonesty. It's lying. So this is a situation that's inserted here. And it's included to illustrate this concept of being even-handed in our treatment of others, of all people. We're supposed to do what's right, even to people you don't like, that are different than you. Again, though, it's another example of righteous judgment, something we should be learning. We're not to treat someone different because of any personal differences. Let's look now at verses 7 and 8. It says, keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. He's talking here about, you know, if you had people could be put to death based on witnesses that were brought forth. And he says, you're not to do that, because somebody could get killed over it. Verse 8, you shall take no bribe. Bribe blinds the discerning, perverts the words of the righteous. See, a bribe is merely prejudice for hire, if you will. Can your testimony be bought? Can your point of view be bought? You see this all the time. And not even on the news necessarily. You know, companies give athletes or politicians or doctors or hiring managers, they give them stuff, don't they? Like money, freebies, tickets, medications, meals, the list goes on and on. Why do they do that? Because they're nice guys? No, they do it to get more favorable treatment. Because of these gifts that they've been handing out. They have certain expectations. So bribery doesn't just apply to the high and mighty. You know, I've been in jobs before where you have the client take you out to eat. And that's nice, but in the back of your mind, you know, there is a certain expectation. So these are warnings that are relevant to all of us, not just the high and mighty. Okay, let's go to Leviticus now. Leviticus 19. We were there last week. Let's go back there. Leviticus 19. I want to read verse 2. Leviticus 19 and verse 2. It says, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel. Say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So he's talking to everyone, not just the leaders, not just certain people, everyone. And why? Because he says, I am holy, therefore the expectation is you should also be holy. So what does it mean to be holy? Let's pick it up in verse 11, or verses 11 through 16. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice. In judgment, you shall not be partial to the poor. Your common themes, we just read through this, right? Nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. And you shall take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. I said, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So to live an honest life, in other words, that's a part of holiness. And then now, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that we see this context of holiness, how you are to be holy, and it's tied again to the royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself. So we've been looking at where we've been rolling up this ninth commandment into the royal law. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 19, and starting in verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, and verse starting in verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so that you shall put away evil from among you. As you know, there are always people out there that are willing to break the rules to get ahead. If it puts somebody else down, if it promotes themselves, they don't mind breaking the rules. It goes to the extent of even lying before others. I mean, that's clearly breaking the ninth commandment, isn't it? And he's talking here about witnesses. If there was one witness, there was only that one witness, then they had to be investigated by the priests, by the judges. It had to come before God. The idea was that these people were ordained by God, therefore they had the authority to investigate, to make a decision. Back up a couple of chapters, Deuteronomy 17, verse 8 and 9. It talks a little bit more about it here. Deuteronomy 17, in verse 8. Says, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt or bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise, go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. So the thought here is you have these positions that are ordained by God. And therefore, those positions then would carry the weight to be able to come to a correct conclusion. As we saw back in chapter 19, it's much better to get two or more witnesses. The reason for that's a lot harder for two people to get their story straight. And that works even within the church today, this principle. Let's look at that in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16. Matthew 18 and verse 15, 16. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you two or more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. Notice an important description part of this here. It says, if he will not hear you. There's a case where they hear you and they try and they fail. That's not the same as if they willingly will not hear you. So there is a difference. But this is the principle of two witnesses. I'm sure we've heard many messages on this before. It's pulled forward from Deuteronomy 19. Jesus Christ himself, the one who gave these words in Deuteronomy 19, is now reciting them in a different form. It's the same principle that is accepted, that is used within the church today. And it's not done to strong-arm anybody. Its aim is to effect justice, to properly resolve issues that may arise within the church. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 10. This will be our final scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, and starting in verse 1. Paul here is writing against the brethren in the church at Corinth. They had many issues here. This is part of them. He's admonishing them here. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not go before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, you are unworthy. Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brothers go to law against his brothers and before unbelievers. See, Paul said he can't believe this. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? You know, he's saying rather than go to man's law, man's court, if you will, think about it. Perhaps you should just let it slide. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Judgment within the church is expected. Now, it's not necessarily talking about items outside the church that may impact you. You may get drug into a court of law over things like that. You may take someone to a court of law over that. It's talking about matters within the church. Do brothers within the church sue one another? Do they take one another to court? Today, you commonly have it thrown in your face, you know, don't you judge me. You can't judge me. And that's true. But there are circumstances that require judgment. And we shouldn't shirk our responsibility. Church people should be different than the society around us. But we see that's not always the case. If at all possible, church matters should be kept within the church. Our future potential includes, Paul says here, judging the world, judging angels. And he's basically saying, have you learned nothing? That's where it starts. So we're in training right now to be judges. And through the small things we encounter in our day-to-day lives at this time, we then learn how to judge. You judge correctly by applying the truth, by being honest and truthful. You and I are not rulers. We're not judges in this world at this time. We have no authority, no power to condemn or to declare innocent. But we do have small acts of judgment in our personal lives. Are we truthful in how we treat others? Do we pass judgment on others without bothering to get to the truth of the matter? Do we let our prejudices cloud our judgment? Do we allow gifts or perhaps special treatment to affect the way that we treat others and the decisions that we make? We also have this opportunity for judgment on a very limited degree of enforcement within the church. We're expected to judge certain matters and then to judge them correctly. And so we've seen here today that the ninth commandment is larger than thou shalt not lie. Instead, it's thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And so on an individual, personal level, that implies living truthfully, being truthful. But it's more, because it also implies judgment. It also implies justice. So by keeping the ninth commandment, we're learning in small ways today some of the very qualities that are to be part of our training as a righteous judge in the kingdom of God.